Turn with me in God's Word this evening to the 32nd chapter of Exodus, as well as the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Exodus chapter 32 and 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll begin in the 32nd chapter of Exodus, the first verse. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the gold earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play.' Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has taken you, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we thank you that such a sober, such a sad, such a alarming scene of rebellion, that it did have good to come out of it, because we have an example of definitely what we are not to do, that we must hold fast to you, that not a one of us must think that we are, or should think that we're able to stand on our own two feet. Lord, help us to trust you and love you. Thank you, O Lord, for your word. Make it a joy to us, even if it is sober. Lord, we know sometimes we weep now so that we'll laugh later. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's rebellion in the camp. Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 through 6. As we have occasion this summer to have evening here, and as I have the privilege of opening God's Word to you, we'll look at this, these two chapters, 32 and 33. They are just filled with so much rich teaching of Moses' intercession, God showing Moses His glory, but we've got to begin with the rough stuff. And we see that there's rebellion in the camp, verse 1. We see that there is Aaron's cowardly compromise, verse 2. We hear them basically saying, these are our gods that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, verses 3 through 5. And in verse 6, we see how idolatry corrupted everything. Now, it would be easy to pass over perhaps a dark passage like this. Let's have a summer of something light. But the reason I read 1 Corinthians 10, the connection should be clear. These things are written down for you and for me. Now, interestingly, they were written down also for the Corinthians, so this is a very new covenant context. There are some in the church today that say, oh, we don't want application. Let the Holy Spirit do the applying. But again, here we see that when we come to Scripture, it's not a dead letter. It's the living Word of the living Christ at the Father's right hand, and He gives us the Spirit so that we will make application to ourselves. Now, notice here the flow in 1 Corinthians 10. Let's start there. Because he begins in verses 1 through 5 of talking about all the benefits the children of Israel had. So this is a good summary, these first five verses of the first 31 chapters of Exodus. Jesus led them through the wilderness. They had water. They had bread. They were baptized into Moses and into Christ when they went through the Red Sea. They had all these privileges. And yet, they didn't guard their hearts, and with most of them, God was not pleased, and He killed a whole bunch of them. And why? He mentions several sins. Verse 7, He mentions idolatry. Verse 8, He mentions immorality, uncleanness. Verse 9, He mentions tempting Christ, and complaining in verse 10. So you can have all the greatest benefits in the world, Jesus near to you, the sacraments, all these things. And yet, if we don't guard our heart, and that's why he says in verse 12, wherefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. I'm not going to do those things. I'm not going to commit fornication. I'm not going to worship idols. But that's exactly what the Corinthians were doing. This is exactly, and we'll see, there's some applications in our own day as well, but this is what the Corinthians were doing. They had all the blessings of the gospel, and yet what? They were trying to mix the world's worship into the church of God so that Paul said, you can't do that because the unbelievers, they worship demons. Some of them were committing fornication. You remember this is some of the New Testament in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Some of its clearest teaching about the body being the temple of the Holy Ghost and fornication basically in the Christian is to play the whore against Jesus, who is our husband. But some who were members of the Corinthian church were doing just that. Some of them also in the wilderness were tempting Christ by their unbelief. This is what the Corinthians were doing. Jesus is in our midst. Yet some of them, what, are boasting about spiritual gifts. When they celebrated the Lord's Supper, they put the poor out in the back kitchen, and the rich people brought their fancy food and sat right in the narthex of their homes. And so that there was a division in the congregation and cliques based upon certainly economics, maybe other factors as well. This is a tempting of Christ. And then the whole thing about complaining. Okay, Paul had already gotten letters. Some were complaining against others because of these divisions. So the apostle says, listen, when you read that history in Exodus 32, this becomes lessons for us. Warnings against tempting Christ, fornication, idolatry, complaining, because we have more blessings and more grace than they did, and therefore we're to take heed to ourselves. Now back to Exodus 32. We'll come back probably to 1 Corinthians 10 at the end to draw out a few more applications. But notice several things in verse 1. One, Moses is delayed. He's up on the mountain. It doesn't appear, based on the number of people whom God said put to death for this rebellion, that it was everybody in the camp, or even the majority. 3,000 were killed later this day with a sword. The Levites did it. Others died of a plague. So it seems like a very vocal minority, kind of like in our day. Those who are the most committed to evil, even if it's a small minority, make a lot of noise. And if the majority doesn't wake up and resist it, they can be led astray by a very small vocal group, which is what happens here. Who were these people? Well, they had a very man-centered faith. Probably you're looking at the mixed rabble that came out of Egypt, some Egyptians mixed in, and others who weren't, they came out of Egypt, but Egypt never came out of them. And so they were content to follow Moses as long as Moses is the great man of the age and the great miracle worker and the great defeater of Pharaoh. But their faith was based on men. It was based on Moses. We don't know where he is. Of course, he's right there. And the mountain is still on fire. And God's giving the Ten Commandments with his own finger. They're like, we don't know what's happened to Moses. And because their faith was based on him. And by the way, you think, well, that can't happen to us. Really? I could name names in our day of people who really followed the charismatic preacher, the charismatic leader. And when that guy tanked, fell off, or fell into worse sin, their own faith is in great danger of becoming shipwrecked. Because it doesn't matter whether you're talking about 2019 or 59 AD, as in Corinth, it doesn't matter. We have this tendency in us to want to follow the great men of the age rather than Jesus Christ. And so we have to guard our own hearts that we don't have a man-centered faith. Paul told the Corinthians, I believe it's in the 4th chapter, verse 6, he said, when I came preaching to you, I didn't use flowery language. I didn't try to use the oratorical principles of the age because I did not want your faith to rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. But these people rebelled because their faith, they didn't have a personal faith in Christ. They had a faith in Moses. They were willing to follow him as long as he was there. And by the way, this is a good lesson for our teenagers as well, because I saw this in my own life. You know, I respected my dad, and I didn't want to cross him too much. But understand, the world's going to be stronger, young men and young women, than the regard that you have for your parents. And you think, not for me. Let me tell you something. Just take a ticket. Okay, I've seen it too many times. If your own faith is not based upon the power of God, that you know him, that you're walking with him, the faith of your parents will not save you. The faith of your mama, girls, will not save you. Because it doesn't matter whether we're talking about in the church or in the world, okay, or here in the wilderness or in Corinth, our faith, if it is to resist the devil, if it is to endure the mockery of the world, it has to be based in something stronger than man. It has to be based in the very power of God. And so these people are like, we need some gods. He says, come, verse 1 there. They say, make us gods who shall go before us. Wait a minute. You mean like in Egypt? You mean like those gods? You mean like Apsis and Osiris and Ra? You mean like those gods who couldn't do anything to save Egypt? You mean like those gods? You mean like those visible gods that in Egypt they have all, you know, you've seen the mummy and the horror movies and you got the priest and they're and they're burning incense and there's gold and it's magnificent and there's a pyramid and it's rubble. You mean those gods? Again here, there's something very pernicious. There was some blind impiety here leading to gross idolatry. Make us gods? By the way, I don't think that the priestcraft of antiquity, I don't think they were dummies. I think at one level they knew, hey, listen, if we make the gods, we control the gods. If we make the gods, we get to speak for the gods. And the common people at some level were just led along by their superstitious hearts. But here these people in the camp of the Lord make us some gods. Why? Because there's always this weakness in us. We got to see. We've got to see. I mean, this is what the Reformation at one level, if you want to boil it down, a lot of it was two things. We've got to have the Word of God, and the worship that we have has got to reflect the spirituality of God, that we walk by faith, but there's something. We've got to be able to see it. Seeing is believing. God says, no, it's not. Hearing is believing. In God's economy, a picture is not worth 1,000 words. One word is worth 1,000 pictures, with just a few exceptions. But these people make us gods. And notice here, when's all this happening? Now remember, we can't see this whole picture, but I wish we could. The mountain's still on fire. There's still rumblings up there. Moses is up there with God. Don't think, you know, he was in Zimbabwe and they're in Sinai. I mean, this is right above them. They're looking up some thousands of feet and they can see the fire and they can hear the rumblings and the quakings. And yet, the blindness gives us something we can see. You know, we forget something. I forget it. I don't know if you forget it, but that it's the invisible God who controls the visible reality. And in some respects, the spiritual is predominant over the visible and the physical, at least in this life, in terms of controlling what happens. But how easily we forget this, and I need to see. And then notice one last thing in verse 1. Come make us gods that shall go before us. But as for this Moses, we wouldn't be here if he hadn't fed us. Of course, God did it. But Moses was the one who, you know, God used to bring water out of the rock and told him what to do in terms of the manna. Notice this ingratitude, contempt of God's leadership. In many respects, all rebellion, all complaining comes down to this. I'm not thankful for what God has done for me. I think I know what's best for me. And I'm filled with pride and I trust myself. This is true of teenagers. It's true of husbands and wives. In all of our rebellion, where does rebellion come from? I'm not thankful. Young people, I love you. You know I do. But guard your heart. Because if you're feeling rebellious thoughts and I don't want to obey and I want to do, there's always in rebellion this ingratitude. This Moses. These parents of mine. They don't know what they're doing. I know what's better for myself than they do. You mean like because they fed you all these years and loved you and took care of you and nursed you when you were sick? These people have forgotten everything Moses has done for them. So they're unthankful. They're discontent. They think they know better than everybody else. So guard against these things. This is why there's this rebellion in the camp. Now what did Aaron do? Well, he did what everybody tries to do. You could say it in one word, appease. Appease. He tried to appease them. Now, I think he does that in a couple of ways. Number one, he says, bring your gold earrings. Now, a lot of commentators have picked up on this. I don't know if it's 100% true or not, but I think there may be something to it that maybe Aaron thought, well, man, if I make them give up all their gold, it'll slow them down. But again here, he totally underestimated that once you give in to the principle of I will have what I want and God is not enough for me, there is no price that you will pay that is too high in order to have what you want. You doubt it? Look at all the people who destroy their lives today with meth and other drugs. Look at all the women who go back to abusive relationships with husbands when even their friends are saying, you need to go, you need to leave, you need to get away from this abusive husband, and there's something that, no, I'm chained to this. I'll pay any price to have what I think will work here. We see it in our own nation. Are we going to repent? No, we're going to keep printing money. We're going to keep printing money. You know, does it matter that we have $200 trillion in unfunded liabilities? No, keep printing the money. Again here, Aaron underestimated perhaps if he did think this, well, maybe it'll slow him down a little bit. The other thing, obviously, that he does is he tries to mix what they want with true religion. They say, come make us gods. Then Aaron, for example, in verse 5 says, tomorrow we'll have a feast to Yahweh. Did you notice that play? So they're making, you know, of course, Aaron helps make the golden calf. These are your gods. But Aaron still wants to find a way to make this fit in with the worship of the Lord. I think what he's doing here is he's saying, listen, I can give up the second commandment to save the first commandment. We can worship the Lord with golden calves, but we're not giving up the worship of the Lord. We're just going to give up what God's told us about not making any graven images. But Aaron's afraid. By the way, if we had time, we'd go back to Exodus 24. And you remember when Moses went up the mountain to begin with? He gave leadership of the children of Israel to Aaron and Hur. And H-U-R. Of course, we don't hear anything about Hur here. Many have wondered, is he dead? Is he part of the rebellion? We don't know, but Aaron's left alone. And he is afraid undoubtedly, of what they're going to do to him. And it reminds us that if we're going to be in a place of leadership as parents, we got to fear God. For example, parents, we have to fear God more than our children. Look in Genesis chapter 18, verse 19. You know, we want our children to like us, and we don't want to create unnecessary conflict, and we don't want to be angry and all these things. But we forget, as parents, God's given us a real authority. Notice Genesis chapter 18, verse 17. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations shall be blessed in him, for I know him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he had spoken to him." So there's a real authority that God gives to parents to command their children. Look at what Jesus said about this in Matthew chapter 10. He hit this directly, and all parents, me on down, we've got to take this seriously, because there's a lot of parents in our own nation, in our history, particularly since the revolution of the 60s, which was in many respects a French revolution for us culturally, of totally overthrowing the old order. Many parents sided with their children against God, even in the church. Although Jesus said this, verse 34 of Matthew 10, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, for I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." And then he goes on. I wish we had more time to read his beautiful words. But do you see what he said there? It's like, listen, if it really truly does come to, it's either me or your children, you better side with me. If it's really and truly either me or your wife, you better side with me, okay? Because if you're going to be my disciple, you must take up your cross and follow me. Pastors are commanded what? God told Jeremiah in chapter 1, verse 8, don't be afraid of men's faces. 2 Timothy, Paul told Timothy, be courageous. Don't be afraid of men. Civil leaders, 2 Samuel 23:3. Remember what David said? He that would rule must be just, ruling in the fear of the Lord. And so we wonder what happens in a society, what happens in a family when we fear men. Well, just look at Aaron. It doesn't appease the crowd, the popular furor that wants to get away from God's law. But when we fear men rather than God, we will compromise. And so what's worse, verse 2 and 3, well, really through 4, Aaron helps them. Aaron helps them. Now, granted, in the back of his mind, I think what Aaron was thinking was, no, I'm still worshiping the Lord, but we're going to do this golden calf thing, because if I don't, they're going to kill me, and I'll just make sure tomorrow we flip it all around and have a feast to the Lord, and so we'll still be kind of on the right track. But he helped them. If it wasn't for the fact that we've come through 150 years where ministers wouldn't depose and confront ministers for heresy, not believing that God created the world, not believing that Jesus is the only way, not believing in modern times that justification is not a process, but it's a once-for-all act of God by which he declares us righteous on the basis of what Christ has done for us. We see this again and again, how that those in authority that God gives real authority compromise, are afraid, try to find a third way to where they can appease. And, you know, we see it in the whole sexual gender thing and even some Reformed churches. You know, well, you know, maybe these people are born with these propensities, so let's find a way that we can say, well, this is who we are, but we won't practice it. Again here, you're not going to appease those who will not submit their minds and hearts to God by trying to compromise God's truth. What's shocking about Aaron is that he was a godly man. Aaron would probably, although I don't think heard him spoken of in this light, would probably be another example of someone like David or Peter, who really loved the Lord and who was really godly, but when it mattered the most, he gave in. For that moment, he compromised. He did exactly what God said not to do. And again, I wonder if in the back of Paul's mind, maybe in 1 Corinthians 10:12, when he says, "Beware him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall." Aaron's looking up at the mountain too. Aaron knows where Moses is. Aaron's under no delusion. Aaron's already been halfway up the mountain. He's seen more than the rest of the people have. Aaron knows Moses is with God, and yet the fear of man, the pressure, the what are they going to do to me? I've got to find a way. There's going to be rebellion in the camp. People are going to go back to Egypt. Aaron compromised. He didn't say, "Hey, who's with me? We're going to stand up for the Lord here." This was a minority of people. He could have gotten, we won't get into all that, but just be careful. You know, the Bible doesn't present godly men falling, so we say, "Yeah, all godly men are hypocrites." It presents this so that we will take heed to our own hearts and say, if I don't walk closely with the Lord, when I'm put in a moment of temptation, remember, Paul also, in 1 Corinthians, that passage we read, there's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. God will make a way to escape. You do not have to sin. When the moment is right there, whether it's a sexual sin or a relational sin or a verbal sin or an attitudinal sin, that's the moment. Am I going to side with God or self, God or man? Am I going to fear God and trust Him and do what He says, even if it kills me? Or am I going to do what the flesh wants? We can't do that in our own strength. Only the Lord Jesus. We have to walk with Him or we will fall. Now, in verses 3 through 5 in Exodus 32, the people did what Aaron said. They broke off their earrings. They're willing to pay the price. We want some gods and we want them now. And so Aaron fashions this. This probably would have taken time. Most golden calves in those days or idols had a wood frame, and then they beat the gold in sheets and attached it to it. Probably what happened here. And then the people said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt." By the way, did you notice two things? Look at the end of verse 4 and then up at the end of verse 1. Two times these rebels, the end of verse, or second half of verse 1, for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt. And then verse 5, that brought us out of the land of Egypt. This was a sin in the face of knowledge. These people, they're recognizing the Lord delivered us from Egypt. And yet, we're going to turn from Him and compromise. Boy, we need to be careful, don't we? The Corinthians, you know, they had the Apostle Paul there for a year and a half. He preached the gospel. They had the sacraments. And some of them were like, let's go to the idol's temple. We'll find a way. We can worship there. Then we can come to church. Or, you know what? Some people in the Corinthian congregation, particularly some women, were saying, "Hey, the body doesn't really matter. So I'm not going to fulfill my conjugal responsibilities toward my husband. And in fact, he's such a dud, I'm going to divorce him because he's an unbeliever. I'm more spiritual. I know more than he does." Again, we have to be really, really careful when we go down the path of, "Yep, I know God's delivered me, and I know He's brought me out of sin, but what am I going to do right there? Am I going to be humble? Am I going to love the Lord because He has heard my voice and devote myself to Him? Or am I going to be careless?" By the way, young people, I was careless. I was careless. Some of you adults probably had the same testimony. That, you know, I heard about these things all my life growing up, and I was careless. It didn't thrill my heart to hear Jesus in the gospel. I mean, you had fits and starts. Let me encourage you, if you're young and you've grown up in the church, rejoice that God has been so good to you. Love Him that He has brought you out of the Egypt of this world and devote yourself to Him. Because look what happens. Verse 5. So Aaron, he built it. He built an altar before it. He had no business doing that. By the way, isn't it interesting that in the way the tabernacle was constructed, we can't spend a lot of time with this, the altar was out in the courtyard with a veil, okay, and then the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was, as if to say, you offer your sacrifices by faith, but there, you're not going to look on God. Here, we've built our altar. We can see. We're going to worship right in front of this calf. But Aaron still compromises here, or tries to find a way to make it all fit together. Tomorrow's a feast to the Lord. He uses God's covenant name at the end of verse 5, Yahweh. Here's a golden calf. We're going to worship Yahweh. So they got up the next day and what? They offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So far, so good. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, I'm going to be careful, obviously, in how I speak of this, but it's very clear from this and 1 Corinthians how Paul uses it. Rose up to play doesn't mean football, okay? There was a lot of immorality going on because when Moses comes down from the mountain and Joshua says, "Hey, I hear the sound of war." And Moses said, "This isn't the sound of war. This is the sound of revelry." And a lot of the people didn't have their clothes on when he got back down the mountain. Again, if you know anything about antiquity, idolatry and immorality are kissing cousins. That once you turn away from the Lord and worship other gods, the United States of America reminds you, once we turn away from the God of our fathers, we have no problem sacrificing babies on the altar of our lust, because that's what abortion is. Abortion is really the demand of women and some men to have relations with whom they want to have relations with, and if there's unforeseen consequences, we want to be able to get rid of them without having anybody say that we can't. And this is what happens when you substitute the worship of the true God for false gods, whether it's materialism or self or drugs or statism, whatever it is, immorality grows in its wake. Those of you who are older, things that now everybody knows about, talked about, right there in public. These things weren't even named when I was a little kid. I mean, they were there, but they were in dark alleys and dark corners, and you had to go look for them to find them. And that's not because those days were the good old days. Okay, that's because when, as a nation, we still had some vestige of we're a Christian, God-fearing nation, that kind of immorality and immodesty and wickedness fled. Then the Beatles come over, then the sexual revolution, then the drug culture, and what? We changed gods, and just like in the wilderness, immorality has grown ever since. Why? If you don't keep the first tablet, you'll never keep the second tablet. If you don't worship the Lord alone, first commandment, and then worship Him as He commands, the second commandment, revere His name, third commandment, worship Him on His day, the fourth commandment, you cannot possibly love your neighbor as yourself, because the fear of God is the foundation of loving your neighbor. Honoring your parents, preserving life, preserving purity, preserving property. Idolatry corrupts everything. Now, you can appreciate a little bit more, I hope, at least one side of the Reformation. If you've done much reading, you're like, why did Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, why did they so much want to hold on to our ceremonies and our incense and our priests, you know, saying the Mass in Latin, the mumbo jumbo, because the priest didn't even know Latin. Why did they want to preserve that? So much so that they would burn our fathers and mothers in the faith at the stake, because there was another ugly side to the Roman Catholic Church that's still there and still just as prevalent 500 years later. And that is what? Underneath, Rome says, oh yeah, we serve the true God. But the idolatry and the worship that He's nowhere commanded in His Word and obscures the gospel, the belly underneath is what? Popes who kept brothels, the abuse of children, the filth that took place in monasteries and abbeys throughout the late medieval period, that even now they're digging up and finding just all kinds of evidence of unspeakable atrocity. So when we read in the news today, priests abusing boys, we're like, okay, I understand. Because idolatry and immorality, they go just like this. Because when we throw off the fear of God And we say, you know what? We may worship the true God, but we're going to worship Him like we want to, like it's meaningful to us. We're not going to let Him tell us how to worship Him. We're going to tell Him how we want to worship Him. Something happens to the human heart, and it's like we throw off that restraint, and it leads to other sin and wickedness. And by the way, if we had time, we could trace out all the worship of antiquity. We could talk about the Romans and their Vestal Virgins. We could talk about the Persians and the stews that they kept. We could talk about the Baal worship and the filth of that. Always, 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 first and second commandment, apostasy has been joined to immorality and filth. Why is that? Because there is nothing, young people, you need to listen. There is nothing powerful enough to keep you pure in mind and body, but a sense of the majesty of God, and that you are married to Him, and that you are a worshiper of the triune God who in Christ loved you and gave Himself for you. Because in the absence of that, you'll listen to what any boy, any girl, anything says. I want what I want instead of what does God want? What is pleasing to Him? Now, in conclusion, just a few thoughts to encourage us tonight. I know it's heavy. I make no apology for it. It is God's Word. And the Apostle said what in 1 Corinthians 10? These things were written for us. And what a blessing that we can talk honestly about these things. So I would just mention three or four things here. If you join Exodus 32 with 1 Corinthians 10, one, keep your heart. Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence. Examine yourself, Philippians 2, to see if you're in the faith. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Keep your heart. That's what the apostle does. Remember there in 1 Corinthians 10, as he concludes all this, verse 12, he says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Oh, I'll never fall into idolatry. I'll never fall into adultery or fornication. I'll never fall into tempting Christ. I'll never complain. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Second, delay in God keeping His promises brings particular temptations with it. Be ready for this. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3, just real quickly. Delay. I wish we had more time to talk about waiting. Waiting. But this is a very interesting study in Scripture of the what waiting does. When God doesn't fulfill His promises, when we think He should, and when He tells us, no, you've got to wait. Here's one example. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the beginning of creation, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Here's one example. People say, Jesus has been gone a long time. Can we really believe we've sent men to the moon? Can we really believe Jesus is at God's right hand and He's coming back? It's been a long time. There's people in the wilderness. Moses has been up there for 40 days. He's not coming back. We need help now. Again, we need to guard our heart, but we also need to pray, Lord, teach me patience and contentment when I have to wait. When it doesn't look like you're fulfilling your promises, that there's, you know, difficulties in my way, when I thought this would be something good and you said no. I thought it was something good and you took it away. I have to wait on the Lord. Look with me in, I wish we had more time. Look in just one New Testament and one Old Testament passage. Look in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, this interesting, or verse 11, this prayer that the apostle prays here. Everybody wants strength. I do. I need it. I'm weak. I know you are too. Colossians 1:11, in the middle of his prayer, the apostle says, strengthen with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long suffering with joy. We often think, I want God to give me strength so I can do what needs to be done right now. The apostle says, I'm praying for y'all to have strength so that you can be patient and enduring with joy. Why is that? Look at Isaiah 40, 31. A verse, if you don't know it, memorize it this week. It will greatly encourage you. Isaiah 40, 31. But those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Those who wait upon the Lord. We need to keep our heart. We need to learn patience in waiting. Why? Because God promises that if you wait for me, if you wait, young men, for God to provide the right young woman, when you're ready and you have some sense of a calling in your life and you need to help me, when you wait, young women, for a godly young man who can lead you in the ways of Christ, when you wait, wives, for God to work in your husband rather than pushing on his hand, the Lord's hand, through nagging and bitterness and frustration, vice versa with husbands, that you love and nurture and cherish and care for your wives, even if they're frustrated and you think, I'm not, what am I getting out of this? You know what? I'm not doing it because I'm getting anything out of it. I'm waiting on the Lord because He's my master, He's my Savior, He's my friend in the Lord Jesus. He loved me and gave Himself for me. So God here promises, boy, can you imagine how different it would have been in the wilderness? Those people said, yeah, Moses has been gone a long time. Moses was on his way down the mountain as this rebellion broke out. This happened the same day. Very often, it's like, I gotta. And God's like, I got it right here. I'm about to bring this blessing. And yet we push. We say, I'm done waiting. I need to give in to this temptation. I need to give in to this sin. And God's like, man, I was right. Moses was coming down the mountain right there. Your waiting was over, but you didn't endure to the end. And you brought all this judgment and all these people died and all this filth. Well, it was the next day, but he was right ready to come down. Let me encourage us all that we learn to wait upon the Lord. Pour out your heart to Him. Absolutely. Grief comes. We wonder, Lord, are you going to relieve me? Are you going to help me? Are you going to... Yes, pour out your heart to Him. But learn this lesson that when God seems to delay, you may say, I've been waiting for years. Is it worth waiting your whole life to have God? I think it is. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this lesson here from your word. We thank you for just so many layers of examining our own hearts, where our loyalties lie. Do we fear you? Do we love you? Are we waiting upon you? Are we guarding our heart? Thank you, O Lord, for your grace to us as a congregation. But it's not written anywhere that Christians who work in Buford don't ever have to face these things. Christians who are at Covenant Presbyterian Church don't ever deal with this. That Paul may have been talking to the Corinthians, but we're immune. Lord, we're not. We confess that we are our children, that we need to learn to wait upon you, to not tempt you, Lord Jesus, not complain, not commit fornication, mind or body. Help us, O Lord. We pray that you would teach us also that when it comes to evil and breaking your commandments, we can't compromise. We have to speak the truth, yes, in love, yes, with great humility, but we can't compromise. There's nothing in it. There's no future in it. There's no honoring of you in it. We thank you, O Lord, that you intend good for us, and we pray that you would bless your word to our hearts. Teach us to wait upon you. Our lives belong to you, and we will be happy when we are yielded. Teach us these things. And Lord, we pray that you would be glorified in your church as a whole. We know that your work and your kingdom is way bigger than us. So, Lord, bless your whole church. Teach us the truths of these things. Help us to guard our heart. Help your bride to seek faithfulness to you, loyalty to you, purity in you alone. And Lord, bless our children that they would imbibe these lessons and Sometimes it seems like that it's easier to grab for what we want now. Lord, remind us from a story like this in your word that, well, we can grab it and we might even get it. But if we get it, it will only bring misery to us. Lord, help us instead to choose the way of true pleasure, lasting pleasure, eternal joy, which is to walk in obedience, trusting you, walking by faith and not by sight. Bless us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.